studying in the Old Testament, beginning with down to the last two chapters.
Here's my overhead on this. I'll get this in focus. All right, Daniel at a glance. These book charts are very nice. You can get these in a lot of Christian bookstores, and you can get some books that have these. But this shows you, again, through a glance, what this book is really all about. This book divides into three portions. Again, chapter 1 talks about the history of Daniel, how he came into exile in Babylon. The second portion talks about God's prophetic plan for the Gentiles and zeroes in between verses chapters 2 in chapter 7, dealing with the Gentiles and what God's plan is for the Gentiles. We now live in what's called the times of the Gentiles, which means the Gentiles dominate the world. Israel is the tail. Israel is not the head. But that's going to change one day in the future. And the third part of Daniel here has to do with God's prophetic plan for Israel. And we are studying right here. So we're looking at the vision of Israel's future. And that's kind of what I put on your handout. You don't have a handout. I apologize. But from last week and from this week as well, I'll probably be referring to that handout that you don't have. And I have one, but it's got all the answers in. Should I have them make a copy of it so that you can all have a copy? You want to make a copy of this? Make a copy of both sides. Make about 25 and everybody can have it. You can read my scratching, that is. And then you can have a copy. You won't have to wait till next week. So we're looking again at Daniel's last vision concerning the future of Israel. We noted last week as we began this, we looked at the setting of the vision in Daniel chapter 1. We noted that Israel's captivity had ended. A fraction of those Jews had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, to lay the foundation for that wall, and to rebuild the temple. That's what God had said that He would do. He had taken them captive for their rebellion against Him and for not letting the land rest once every 7 years. So He put them into captivity in Babylon and then Medo-Persia for 70 years. And they were there, and the time had come, and Daniel began to pray about, Lord, what are You going to do? And he says, I'm going to send them back. So they had been sent back. But Daniel has this final vision now in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel having to do with Israel's future conflicts are foretold. In Daniel's mind, he thinks, since the chastening is over, the problems are over. And that's not necessarily true. Israel has suffered tremendously for the fact that they're God's chosen people. We're going to talk about that somewhat tonight. Why is that? And I remember in that movie, Fiddler on the Roof, the guy that was the character in that says, I wish God didn't love us so much. You know, I wish He loved somebody else because they've been taking it in the neck for years and years and years, and they certainly have. But their conflicts weren't over, as there was going to be some even in the future. And in chapter 10 of Daniel, which we're not there yet, we'll be there in a few minutes, Daniel sees a divine messenger comes with this vision he has, and this messenger is going to interpret the vision that he's going to have. He confronts Daniel. We know that this divine messenger was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ Himself before He ever was born, because He existed from eternity past and He will exist into eternity future. And He stands before Daniel and He says, I've come to tell you, Daniel, about what this vision really means. And it was a detailed revelation of Israel's future under Gentile domination. This includes a near aspect of this vision, as well as a far aspect of this vision. Chapter 11 is about that far aspect that we'll see towards the end and chapter 12. He foretells of Israel's future up to the latter days, the end times. That includes the 70th week of Daniel that we studied in chapter 9 of Daniel. Like, in other words, there are 70 units of 7 years each that God had foretold for the nation of Israel. And all those weeks have been fulfilled in our day, except the last week, the 70th week. And we know from Scripture here, get an overhead up here, that 70th week is going to be the tribulation period to come. Is that this is going to last for how long? 7 years. And we live, of course, in the church age, and the book of Daniel is way before the cross, hundreds of years, but I've just got this overhead to show you. We're living in the last days of the church. The tribulation and the rapture of the church are the next things on God's prophetic calendar. And we've been looking at that in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're looking at what Daniel has to say, what he's seeing here in Daniel chapter, all the chapters of the book of Daniel, as a matter of fact. Okay? But this unseen, or this messenger, this divine messenger, reveals the unseen conflict to Daniel that is going on between God and Satan in the spiritual realm, that apart from Scripture, apart from the Word of God, we really don't see much of that spiritual conflict. Okay? And that's why I had you begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul, in the New Testament, talks about this conflict as well. And he says to the saints at Ephesus, in the New Testament after the cross, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Notice, we're to depend upon the Lord in our Christian lives, not ourselves. Okay? He says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Now, why is that? "That you may stand against the wiles, the methods, the schemes of the devil." Paul believed in the devil. He knew there was this conflict going on. There was many aspects about this. He says in verse 12, notice, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." This isn't a physical contest, no. It's a spiritual conflict. "But we wrestle instead against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age." Now those terms, principalities, powers, and rulers, speak of demonic hierarchies of angels under Satan, all fallen, of rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Notice this battle is going on in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle like we're fighting in Afghanistan or Iraq or any place else. It's a spiritual battle which is going on here. He says, "Therefore, in light of this spiritual battle, as a Christian, you're on one side, Satan and his horde are on the other side. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Notice that. Foundation of our Christian life is the truth of God's Word. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness," practical righteousness in Christian living. "Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace," being willing to speak for the Lord as we take that message wherever we go. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts, the temptations of the wicked one." That is Satan. Okay? "And take the helmet of salvation, and have your head girded with this helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit," which is what? The Word of God, the Bible. So we have one offensive weapon, the Spirit, the Word of God, and all the rest are defensive weapons. We as Christians do not charge and take the city for Jesus Christ. We are to stand in defense based upon what God has said to us. You're all lucky. You get the answer tonight. All filled in. There you go. So, okay. So we see that this battle is going on. And let me just put an overhead up here, as I use this overhead over and over this last few weeks to indicate this battle. In our Christian life, again, the battle goes between who? It's between God and Satan. It's between the Word of God, which is a divine viewpoint perspective, and the philosophies of this world, which is a human viewpoint perspective. So we see this battle is going on right here. Plus, again, the spiritual side and the fleshly side of man is involved in this battle as well. So as we think of this battle and this conflict that's going on, let's turn back now to Daniel chapter 10. Okay? Daniel chapter 10, and pick up where we left off last week, as I need to lay this groundwork again for chapter 11. In 10:13, look right there. The pre-incarnate Christ says to Daniel, as Daniel had prayed and the Christ came, but he was withheld. What happened? Verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," he says, "withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Okay? And the question I asked last week, and I don't have it on your handout this week here, but from last week, is how is this operation ever possible, opposition ever possible by a created being like Satan, as he's a created being? He's a fallen angel. Does God need angelic assistance even from Michael? That's a good question, right? And we stated last week that God in His divine sovereignty allows evil to rule in the world and to stand against His person and against His plan. God sovereignly allows that. We understand that because from the New Testament and the Old Testament, we understand there's this conflict between Satan and God. between the philosophies and the teachings of this world, a human viewpoint perspective, which we all have, and a divine viewpoint perspective that only God's Word can give. And that's why we know that Satan is the father of all lies, and what he teaches oftentimes through the philosophies of the world are false. They're untrue. And when people put their trust in what men have to say or what they think, it's oftentimes in the wrong object. But God, on the other hand, he gives us a divine point of view. Since God is the truth, he always gives us the truth of God's Word. Okay? So we see the opponents, God and Satan, the Word of God, and the philosophies and thinking of this world. And who's caught in the middle? Man is caught in the middle. You and I are caught in the middle. And that's why Satan wants to control our thinking and mind so that we'll go this direction and there'll be spiritual ruin. God, on the other hand, wants to control our thinking and mind that we would trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die for us. But walk by faith in light of the Word of God, yielding to the Spirit of God in our lives, and that's where the battle lies. Now, we understand, again, before we were saved, we were dead to God spiritually. We were alive to this world, and we were alive to ourselves. It was all about ourselves. But someone came and told us that, you know, the best we could do couldn't save us, and that Jesus came to die. And that's why when someone introduced you to Christ, and you put your faith in Christ at a point of time, that's when you're born again. It doesn't matter if you were baptized, catechized, confirmed in a church. What matters is, have you trusted Christ alone to save you from your sin? And once you're saved, and once you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes within you, the Word of God becomes an open book, and we can now be taught because the Spirit of God authored the Word of God. And if you have the Spirit of God, He wants to take what's taught from me to you, or what you read, and teach you principles so that you can understand, so that you can grow in grace, and you can be the person that God would have you to be. Now, this angelic conflict all started back in the Garden of Eden when Satan came and he embodied the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God's Word and to go their own way, to put themselves first and to disobey God, didn't he? Okay? And this plan started then, and what happened to them? They were plunged into sin and death came upon the world. And that's why we were all born dead in trespasses and sins. We were born dead to God spiritually. We needed new life. Only Christ could give us that life. But even when this happened in the Garden of Eden, God initiated a plan. A couple of verses here on my overhead that I'd like to show you here. God initiated a plan, and He said, and He put a promise in the Garden of Eden. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, Satan, and between your seed and her seed. He's going to bruise your head or crush your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. That speaks of Calvary. And that's why Satan has been after the Lord, trying to defeat him since the beginning of time. Throughout the Bible, we see that over and over again, right on into the New Testament and right on up to the very end, this battle is going to rage. And although Satan has been judged at the cross, God still allows him in his sovereignty to exercise his power and his influence in this world, okay? And that's why, unless a person comes to faith in Christ and trusts the Lord, he can't be saved. And how are you saved? For by grace you can be saved. What is your part? Through faith. Notice, it's not of yourself, and that's why salvation is never based upon your doing something for God. Through a church or on your own. No. It's by grace. What is God's grace? God doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He says, you can be saved. Your part, though, is through faith, through trusting, through believing, through relying upon what God has provided for you on the cross. That's why salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works. If anyone should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? I threw $50 in a plate once. And God's going, I'm so impressed. He won't say that, because no one can go to heaven on that basis. It has to be received as a gift. You get it through faith, or you don't get it. That's the bottom line. That's what you need to understand. That's what I need to understand. Now, as you think of this promise here, Genesis 3:15, in time, every woman in Israel had the hope that they might be that woman, okay, the one who would bring the Messiah into the world. And we know Mary was the one that was chosen for that, but every Jewish woman would look back in Scripture, and again, the Scriptures are given by the Jews, and they would think, I wonder if I would be that woman. And that's going to come into play later on in my message tonight, so I want you to know that. So God, from the beginning, knowing that man would fall into sin and death, would need a Savior to save them. And He planned that His own Son would come and die and pay a price. He paid a price He didn't owe, so that you and I could enjoy a heaven which we could never earn. That's what grace is really all about. Okay? Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as this verse tells us over and over again. Okay? But even with even with salvation provided and available free, there is still opposition and enemies to deal with in the Christian life. God is still opposing Satan, and Satan is still opposing God. The truth of the Word of God stands opposed to the world and its false philosophies or thinking. And man is caught in the middle with the Spirit opposing the flesh and the flesh opposing the Spirit. If this is true, friends, and it is, Satan is using every means at his disposal to oppose God and His plan for the world. And that's why you as Christians need to know what the Word of God has to say, so that instead of uploading the Viking game on Sunday afternoon, which I like to do, as you know, we expose our mind regularly and consistently to the Word of God. So that instead of, for 30 years, I poured things into my mind and I always knew how to put myself first. Finally, I was born again at 30 years of age. I came to faith in Christ. Then the Spirit of God moved in and He says, let me teach you now, Dave. As I was willing to come up consistently and hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God took the Word of God and began to teach me principles after principles so that I could learn how to walk in faith, depend upon the Lord, and please Him. And not just please myself. I mean, I naturally know how to do that. And that's why you don't have to teach your kids how to put themselves first. It's natural. You have to teach them to deny themselves, to share. Very, very easy to understand. You put two kids in one room with one toy and you know what's going to happen. Okay? So Christians have an advantage when it comes to this angelic conflict. We know how it all started. The Bible tells us how it all started. We know how it's all going to end. The Bible tells us how it's going to end. Okay? We have God's Word on this, and He can't lie. He always speaks the truth. Very, very important. While Satan, again, is the father of lies, and he uses the world and its philosophy to get into our thinking to undermine God's truth in God's faith. Okay? So, Christians have this advantage. Okay? Now, as we think of that, we're back here to Daniel chapter 10. And as I think of the truth of the Word of God now, The pre-incarnate Christ tells Daniel in this vision at the end of chapter 10, at the beginning of chapter 11, that he's come to tell him the truth about the future. Look at 10:21. He says, but I will tell you what is noted in the Scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Now that's all tied in with last week. But then in chapter 11, verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth again. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength and through his riches he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. Well, we won't get too far ahead of us ourselves there for just a minute. Again, we mentioned in 10:13 that there's this prince of the kingdom of Persia, and we mentioned last week that this was a demonic fallen angel trying to control and get Persia, the nation, to turn against the nation of Israel and to do bad things to them. God did not allow that. Okay? And it seems that Satan has demonic influence in world affairs designed to deceive nations with his lies and turn them against God's people, his chosen people of Israel and his chosen people of every generation, of our generation as well. Look here at verse 20 of chapter 10 for a minute. Then he said, do you not know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. Notice there was this ongoing conflict. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Now, in this particular verse here, at the semicolon after Persia, there's a 200-year jump from when Persia ruled the world to when Greece would rule the world here. But the pre-incarnate Christ says, there were demonic forces in work at Persia. There's going to be demonic forces at work at Greece. As a matter of fact, there's going to be demonic forces against every ruling power or nation in this world. That's an amazing thing. And it seems that Satan has demonic influence in world affairs designed to deceive nations with his lies and turn them against God's chosen people in every generation. Was Hitler for or against Israel? He was against Israel. He tried to kill those Jews. And who gave him that idea? I believe Satan gave him that idea. Are nations that are surrounding Israel today for or against that nation? They want to drive that nation into the sea. Their maps don't even show Israel on their map. That's what they think of that nation. Okay? Is there anti-Semitism in the world today? Absolutely. It's on the rise worldwide. People are against Israel. They're against the Jews. But remember, God is for the Jews. They're His chosen people. He used them in the past. He has a plan for them yet in the future. And that's where the 70th week of Daniel comes in this study of the book of Daniel. Okay? This fact that there was this prince against in Persia in verse 13 and verse 20, one coming for Greece, tells me that there are demonic influences against America and against Israel today. No wonder we're to pray for our president and our leaders. God wants us to do that. Well, no wonder we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Okay? All nations that align themselves with Israel, God's chosen people, will be opposed by Satan's evil and his confusion. Our only protection, again, is to be saved by grace, to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, so that the Word of God can become an open book so that we can now understand the truth of Scripture, and that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, by means of the Son of God, can capture our minds and thinking, to think after God's thoughts. That's what this is really all about. Thus, the Bible states there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Once a person's saved, they're saved forever. All right, let's move ahead now. As we think of Roman numeral 3 on your handout. The details of the vision from Darius the Mede to the second advent are found in Daniel 11:2 through 11:45. First of all, let's look at this first section, verse 2 through verse 35, from Darius to Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about him already in the past. This portion of Scripture is so accurate, friends, with minute details of this time period that liberal critics of the Bible have attacked it as being a pseudograph. In other words, not true prophecy, but written after the fact, written by some second century historian, not by Daniel, before the fact. Well, we know from Scripture that God has come to give Daniel the truth of all this, hasn't he? That's why nothing could be further from the truth. The prophecies of Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 35, have already been fulfilled as we stand much later than Daniel's time now. And they're history. And that's why these take place historically between Matthew and Malachi in your Bible. That's where these events take place in Daniel chapter 11. And that's why we need to keep focused on the fact that, you know, what God has said is true. And that's why He's told us in 2 Timothy 3:16, notice not some Scripture here, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it was God-breathed right from the mouth of God into the hearts and minds of those that wrote down His Word for Him. The book of Daniel and every other book of the Bible. And that's why Scripture is what is profitable for what? For doctrine, what's that? For teaching. For reproof, what's that? For confrontation, to challenge you. For correcting you, getting you back on the right track. And for instruction in righteousness. God wants us to live how? Righteous, holy lives. Okay? And why does God give us all Scripture? That, the purpose clause, the man or woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity, that they may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God saved us by grace through faith, apart from our works, but now He saved us to a life of good works that we could please the Lord in our Christian life. Okay? So we see again that Scripture is the key, knowing what the Scriptures have to say. Now, we need to also remember that who is giving Daniel the facts and understanding of this vision? We saw last week, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. Before He was ever born, He came in a form that Daniel can see as a man, And he appeared to Daniel and he spoke to him. Okay? Now, does he know the future or not? Yes, he does. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of history. As a matter of fact, this is all part of his story. Okay? And although there are some who think God doesn't know the future, and this teaching, there is a teaching out there that says that it's called open theism. And it is embraced and taught by a pastor over in Ramsey County by the name of Greg Boyd. He didn't think this up, but he's teaching it over there. And this is what open theism is. Open theism, also called openness, and the open view is a theology, a theological position dealing with human free will and its relationship to God and the nature of the future. It is the teaching that God has granted to humanity free will, and that in order for the free will to be truly free, the future free will choices of individuals cannot be known ahead of time by God. I disagree. If God is all-knowing, if He's from everlasting to everlasting, if He's the Alpha, the beginning, and the end, He knows it all. I disagree with that guy. Okay? History is His story from beginning to end, and that's why we need to trust our Bibles. We can know that God has written this down. See? So life is a struggle today, as it was even in Daniel's time, and is portrayed in this vision concerning Israel, God's people. Now, the struggles of history are presented in a prophetic form, and we will briefly look at them. They're here on your handout. What are they? First of all, the conflicts in verse 2 are the conflicts of the Medo-Persian Empire. Let's look at 11:2. The Lord says, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia." Daniel is living in this Persian Empire. He's out of Babylon in the Persian Empire, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Okay? Now, the pre-incarnate Christ states that he was about to say is the truth according to these things. We saw that in chapter 2. And that's why as we understand the truth of the Word of God, let me just share three other verses with you on that. I just put these on an overhead so that you could understand that. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that He is the rock, His word is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth. Very important. And without injustice, righteous and upright is He. If our God is a God of truth, we can trust Him, we can depend upon Him. John 1:17 in the New Testament says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through" who? Jesus Christ, God's Son. Okay? And that's why John 14:6 says it this way. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's claiming the exclusiveness of the way to heaven, the truth of what heaven has to say, and how to have life. And that's why if you don't come to Jesus Christ in faith, you can't be saved, friends. That's the bottom line. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Thus, when God speaks, He speaks the truth. We just need to believe what He has to say. Thus, this fourth king of the Persian Empire would be Xerxes, who's also known as King Ahasuerus, the human king in charge in the book of Esther. Okay? He was a very powerful man in his day. He sought to gather his kingdom and to go against Greece. Why? To avenge the defeat his father suffered at the hand of Greece in the past. He gathered an army of 200,000 men in this endeavor, but would be eventually defeated by Alexander the Great, this next great empire, as he would be overtaken. And he would become the world power in his day. So we see here, after verse 2, Persia goes off the scene, and verses 3 and 4, now Greece comes on the scene. "Then a mighty king shall arise," verse 3, "who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." Now remember, it's the pre-incarnate Christ is giving Daniel history with a prophetic view. It's this forward from Daniel's time. We're looking back and see all this was completely fulfilled, exactly how the Lord stated. Okay? Verse 3 again. "Then a mighty king," that's Alexander the Great, "shall arise, and who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided for the four winds of heaven. but not among his posterity. He will have no children, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now stop right there, okay? Alexander the Great conquered the known world in just a few short years and established a powerful kingdom, but was short-lived. He had no children, so his kingdom was eventually divided by his four leading generals who would eventually dominate four geographical areas. Now, we mentioned them when we studied Daniel chapter 7. They are Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus. And our story now focuses on this third group here, the conflicts between the Ptolemies and the Seleucus. And if you want a spelling on that, turn your page and look at the map in your Bible. The polemic Seleucid kingdoms here. You see that? Syria, the Seleucid kingdom in the north, and the polemic kingdom, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that exactly right, was Egypt. So we see these two kingdoms, and there's the spelling on those, on that page right there. Now, why are these two kingdoms important, and why are they included in this vision by our Lord? Well, because Seleucus of Syria and Ptolemy of Egypt are the focus of verses 6 through 20 in this chapter. Okay? Why are they the focus of this? And why are they mentioned in Scripture? Because the nation of Israel is between them and thus caught up in their conflicts. And they're dominated by the Egyptians, then they're dominated by the Seleucid Empire, and then back and forth. See, that's what happens here. So we see the nation of Israel is torn between warring Gentile nations that pull and dominate her during this time. And that's why, look at verses 5 and 6 with me. We'll probably read these verses quickly, but we're not going to explain them because it's very complicated. Verse 5. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well of one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to take an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up, and with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with those who strengthened her in those times. I mean, I've read these chapters again and again and again to try to figure out exactly what's going on here, what's happening in this particular time. And that's why we need to note that these two kingdoms are mentioned because of Israel and their relationship to Israel. Now, what's so important about Israel, you might say? Put a marker here and go to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 9. And I'll show you what's important about Israel. Paul mentions in Romans chapter 9 some important facts about the nation of Israel. He says in 9:1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. Notice, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, I swear by the Holy Spirit what I'm about to say is true. That's what he's saying here. For I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why is that, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. I'd be willing to go to hell for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Who would that be? Keep reading. Who are Israelites? They're Jews. See, Paul was a Jew. To whom, now notice this, what God has given this people and how important they were, to whom pertain the adoption. God had adopted these people when they were nobody. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers? Who is that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom, according to the flesh, are Savior Jesus Christ came. He was a Jew who was over all blessed, eternally blessed God. Amen. See, so Paul is saying that the Jews are very, very important in the past. We have this book because the Jews wrote it. And we owe a lot to the Jews. We're not against the Jews. We're for Israel because God's for Israel. Let's keep that in our thinking here and understanding. We need to note that. Okay, now jump ahead to chapter 11 with me of Romans. And let's read these few verses here, first five verses here in chapter 11. Paul here says, I say, has God cast away his people? Stop right there. Why would he say that? Because of when Christ died on the cross for our sins, more and more Gentiles began to be saved and less Jews began to be saved. So that today, Jews are really secular, they're in unbelief, they don't believe the Messiah has come. And the Jews that are orthodox to the Bible are the ones you see at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem that are praying and sticking their prayers in the wall and asking for the Messiah to come when he's already come. So when Paul wrote Romans in chapter 11, the question is coming up because there are so many Gentiles being saved that Jews are being phased out and the Gentiles were coming into the church more and more. Paul raises this question. Has God cast away his people? In other words, has God permanently cast away Israel? Here's his answer. Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be, is the answer. Okay, and that's not true. God has one plan for the Jews and another plan for the church. What's the proof of that, Paul? Verse 1, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God had foreknowledge of their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. See? Or do you not know what the scriptures say about Elijah? How he pleads with God? Notice Elijah pleads against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am alone am left, and they seek my life. And God says it to Elijah, but what does the divine response to him say? What did God say? This is what he said. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. In other words, there is a remnant of believers in this nation. As the nation as a whole has turned from the true God of Jehovah, there's still a remnant, 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. We'll talk about that more on Sunday. But there's a great footnote here on the next page on 11:5, which says remnant summary. Let's look at that together if you have a Bible like mine. In the history of Israel, a remnant may be discerned as spiritual Israel within the national Israel. Okay? In Elijah's time, 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal, 1 Kings 19:18. In Isaiah's time, Israel had been reduced to only a very small remnant, Isaiah 1:9. For whose sake God still held back from destroying the nation. During the captivities, which we've been studying, okay, the remnant appears in Jews like Esther, Mordecai, Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At the end of the 7 years of the Babylonian captivity, it was the remnant that returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. At the advent of our Lord John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna, and those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem were the remnant. And during the church age, the remnant is composed of believing Jews who had trusted the Messiah as their personal Savior. Now keep reading. But an important aspect of the remnant is prophetic. During the Great Tribulation, that's yet future, a remnant out of all Israel will turn to Jesus as the Messiah. The sealed Israelites of Revelation 7, 3 through 8, it is inferred by many students of Scripture that the great multitude of Gentiles, Revelation 7, 9, will be saved by the witnesses of the 144,000 of verses 3 through 8 in Revelation. Some of these will undergo martyrdom. Some will be spared to enter the millennial kingdom. Many of the Psalms express prophetically the joys and sorrows of that tribulation remnant. Very good footnote. It goes right along with what we've been teaching here and what we've been understanding here. Okay? Israel is the apple of God's eye. And God has a future for them. Now, as we think, we go back now to Daniel chapter 11 again. I pulled an overhead out of one of Chuck Swindoll's books on Daniel, God's Divine Pattern for the Future. And he gives a pretty good rundown of what transpires between verses 6 and verse 20 that I'm not going to even try to explain to you. You've got to know history well. This is confusing. I mean, you read it without having these names. Some historian has actually put these names together to go with these verses. But the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, 11:5 through 35, this is all explained in a number of commentaries that I read, but it's very complicated. And it's not going to benefit us because I want to get down to this guy right here, Antiochus of Epiphanes, in the latter part of Daniel chapter 11. And that's the fourth thing on your handout that I had you put down there. We're going to look at the conflicts under Antiochus of Epiphanes in 1121 through 35. So you can read those other verses on your own. I'm not going to try to explain them. And I can make a copy of this if you'd like to see this and understand all this. You've got to be a real historian. As well as a theologian to put all this together. I'm taking this man's benefit here. Again, this came out of Chuck Swindoll's book. And here it is, the Ptolemies and Seleucids. And it goes right along with this map here. And there's also a running dialogue at the bottom of the right-hand page on these verses. Okay? Now, why are we interested in Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes? Good question. Why is he a standout ruler that we should only study the verses with greater interest that pertain to him? Well, I put on your handout two things. First of all, number one, he engenders eternal notoriety because he attacks the people of Israel, their religion, he desecrates their temple, thus he prefigures the Antichrist who is yet to come on the scene of history. And we studied him already in the earlier chapters of Daniel. He's very, very important. So let's read 11:21 and move ahead. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Okay? And with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. Sounds like the Antichrist, only he's not the Antichrist. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, the riches, and he shall devise his plan against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him, and his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the table. Notice in their dialogue and in their planning or in their peacemaking, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. And while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. And at the appointed time he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. He's going to be hard on the Jews and hard on Jerusalem. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. He will honor Jews who turn against Judaism. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary. And then they shall take away the daily sacrifices in that sanctuary and shall place there the abomination of desolation. Now, that was spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong. There'll be a remnant, see, and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, and for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. This is Judas Maccabeus, again, the Maccabean revolt. But many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those who of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now, I read a lot of verses there, and I don't have a whole lot to say about it, other than I'm going to read you what John Whitcomb wrote in his commentary about this guy. Antiochus Epiphanes, seizing the Syrian throne illegally from the son of his murdered brother, Antiochus soon demonstrates his qualifications for the nickname Epimenes, madman. His lifestyle shocked his contemporaries, but his initial military campaigns were successful. His ultimate goal was to Hellenize his empire thoroughly in order to unify it against Rome. Rome was building at this time. Only Judea resisted him in this. And though some Jews acted wickedly towards the covenant, even murdered the high priest Onas III, the prince of the covenant, it says, see comments on 8, 9 through 14. After a successful invasion of Egypt in 169 BC, he plundered the temple in Jerusalem, carried the spoils off to Antioch. But it was his second invasion of Egypt in 168 BC that brought him into deep frustration and Jerusalem to extreme anguish. When his army reached the Egyptian town of Eleusis near Alexandria, he was met by the Roman general Gaius Annaeus, who demanded that he abandon his Egyptian campaign. Rumor spread in Jerusalem that he was killed. Therefore, he vented his rage upon the holy city, slaughtering and enslaving as many as 80,000 Jews. The ultimate disaster for Israel, however, involved the systematic desecration of the temple, including the erection of the Abomination of Desolation, probably a statue of the Olympic Zeus with the features of Antiochus. Torah scrolls were destroyed, the Sabbath and circumcision were forbidden, a swine's flesh forced upon the population, and official sacrifices were abolished. Amazing. This guy was a terror, and this guy prefigures now, and that's my second point there. Second point, that written about Antiochus here will be magnified by the Antichrist at the appointed time in the future. So we see a little bit about this guy, Antiochus of Epiphanes, and I put him up here just so that you could understand how he fits in. Turn your paper over now. This is where we really want to hit it. Okay? Now we want to look at from the man of sin to the second advent of the 70th week of Daniel. And this is found in verses 36 through 45. And what's happening here in verses 36 through 45? Now, take this down for a minute. Let me just put this back up here again. We're looking at a man here who is going to be the Antichrist, and he is going to rule here during the tribulation period to come. He is going to come to power after the rapture of the church. We've just taught that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, the church is going to be caught up and taken to heaven, those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And this man, the Antichrist, is going to come to power at this particular time. Okay? So here the prophecy jumps from the Old Testament here over the church age right into the tribulation period to come. That's what you need to understand about this. Okay? And the question I put on your handout is, why does no Old Testament prophet tell us of the church age? Well, put a marker here. I'm going to run out of time here. But put a marker here and let's go to Ephesians 3 for just a minute. And I'll show you why. It's because the church was a New Testament mystery. It was hidden from Old Testament prophets in their eyes. They saw the first coming of Christ. They saw the second coming of Christ. But they didn't see what was between the valley of those mountain peaks of prophecy, the church age. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," that's the church age, "which was given to me for you, how that by revelation," here's a new revelation, "he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Notice verse 5, "which in other ages," Old Testament specifically, "was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." What's going to transpire during this age right here? Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should become fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Gentiles and Jews together will become part of the church, will be saved at this particular time. That would be, that. This is the age that we now live in. Paul wrote this at the beginning of the church age. We now live at the end of the church age. We're anticipating the rapture of the church right here. Okay? So, that's why. Let's go back now. I put on your handout a couple of statements here. Daniel 11, 36 through 45 speaks of a time yet future, even from the church. Okay? After the church is caught away to heaven, the man of sin will be revealed, 2 Thessalonians has taught us. The question I put on your handout, when will the 70th week of Daniel, or this tribulation period, begin? Okay? And I didn't teach this on Sunday, but I'm going to teach it right now here. When the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, then the tribulation of the 70th week of Daniel will begin. Now, how do I know that? If you're back in Daniel 11, back up to Daniel 9 here, and look, I'll show you. Daniel 9:27 says, in reference to the Antichrist, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, a 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, he's going to bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay? Which means, and I didn't differentiate this, and people have asked me this again and again in time, does the rapture begin the 7 years of tribulation? No. The covenant signed by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel begins the 70th week of Daniel in the covenant. That means that although in 2 Thessalonians it says that there's going to be a departure of heaven first, and then the man of sin will be revealed. He may be revealed and may be operating on this earth for months before he comes to power and makes a covenant with Israel. So it doesn't mean that right after the rapture, the tribulation begins, as this graph shows. There may be a lapse of time right here before this 7-year period begins. You've got to understand that and know that.
Okay.
It's the signing of the covenant with Israel, promising them peace, that begins that last 70th week of Daniel. And I didn't make that clear on Sunday, and I apologize for that, but I wanted to make it clear tonight. There may be months, it may be 18 months, it may be a month. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I'm sure there's going to be a period of time, because once the church is raptured out, the church has been the restrainer of evil, the man of sin will then be revealed. But not everybody will recognize him as this great power. He will have to come to power through intrigue and through diplomacy. That will take some time. See? Okay? All right. Number 3 on your handout. Daniel 11, 36 through 39 speaks of the Antichrist during the 70th week of Daniel, and it speaks about his desires and exploits of this particular man. Let's look at Daniel 11, 36, and let's read a few verses. Now this, again, we're jumping way ahead in time from the time between Malachi and Matthew, past the Gospels, the whole life of Christ, and past the church, right to this 70th week period. You've got to see that in your mind's eye to know where we're going here, to know we're on around what page we're on here. Okay? Let's look at, let's read verses 36 and 39, and then I'll just give you the blanks. You've already got them there. What do I have to worry about? Okay? Then the king shall do according to his own will. The king is the Antichrist. And that's why these things were not necessarily fulfilled by Antiochus of Epiphanes, but will be fulfilled by the Antichrist to come. Again, verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor the God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Okay, so what did I state on your handout, as you've got it already there. Okay, this king shall do according to his own will. Notice his independent attitude here. Secondly, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. This fulfills 2 Thessalonians 2:4, which we read about how Antichrist will go into the temple and make himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He shall speak, thirdly, blasphemies against the God of gods. In other words, he is the 11th horn of Daniel 7, 24 through 25. Let's turn back to this and look at that. Daniel 7 now. Now, if you're new, you're going to be confused, and I'm sorry about that. So, and even if you've been here a while, you may be confused. Okay, this is chapter 11. It's a tough chapter. In Daniel 7:24, here's this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this revived Roman Empire kingdom. Now, I've added some words there. And another shall rise after them, an 11th horn. And he shall be different from the first ones. And he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law. And then the saints shall be given into his hands. Sadly. How long? For times, and half a time. For 3.5 years. This is his second half of this seven-year career that's going to transpire. And it refers to the same person here in Daniel chapter 11. Fourthly, on your handout, he shall prosper till God's wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined by our sovereign God shall be done. And that's why God is going to stand back and let evil have his day during that tribulation period to come. Here's a difficult one. And he shall not regard the God of his fathers. Well, because of this, some have thought that the Antichrist is a Jew. Okay? But since the Antichrist will rise out of the revived Roman Empire, he must be a Gentile and not a Jew. What does that mean then? It means that he will have no regard for his religious heritage, whatever it might have been. That's what that means. Okay? Next point, nor will he regard the desire of women. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that he will be homosexual, and that could be true. Okay? Or it could refer again to pagan female gods that women adore. Down through the ages, there have been women deities or women who have been exalted to the level of deity that people have gone after and worshipped, from Ishtar to Aphrodite, from Diana of the Ephesians to the Virgin Mary of Rome. The Antichrist will reject all gods, the pagan deities his father worshipped, even the Virgin Mary that many follow after and worship today as a god today. Others see this phrase as the one desired by women. Okay, the one desired by women. In other words, he repudiates the messianic hope of the women of Israel, as I mentioned in Genesis 3:15 earlier. Many women have thought, would I be the woman that would bring this child into the world? He's going to disregard that. Okay? The Antichrist, next, will exalt himself as God of gods. Again, fulfilling 2 Thessalonians 2:4 teaches us that. He will not regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Look at the footnote at the bottom of the page here in 1136, and we'll read. Okay? 1136, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine. The king shall do. Here the prophetic foreview, having traced verses 3 through 20, the two parts of Alexander's empire, Syria and Egypt, which had to do with Palestine and the Jews up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and having described his career, verses 21 through 20, 35, overleaps the church age and centuries to the time of the end. And that's what I've just taught you. Prophecy, at this point, does not concern itself with history as such, but with history as it affects Israel and the Holy Land. Notice, everything revolves around that. The king of the south, south of what? Israel. The king of the north, north of what? North of Israel. Everything in this passage revolves around Israel. Why? Because God is concerned for Israel. They're his people. And although Antiochus of Epiphanes is a nobody. He gets some ink here in Scripture from God because he persecutes Israel. He foreshadows the Antichrist to come. He is very much like him. He desecrates the temple. Okay? Let me get back and find out where I am here now. Antiochus Epiphanes was an insignificant as compared with many historical personages whom the Bible does not mention, but he scourged the people of God, defiled his holy altar by offering a sow upon it. And the Jews were down on pigs. That just drove them nuts. His attitude and actions toward Israel brought him into prophetic light. That's why we recognize him. The identity of the willful king is variously interpreted. Some expositors consider him to be the little horn of chapter 7, the head of the revived Roman Empire. He will disregard all pagan gods, gods of his fathers, the King James notes, and the messianic hope will honor the God of war, the God of fortresses. He is identified as the supreme ruler who will magnify himself above every god. Turn the page, there's more. Another view considers him as an unregenerate Jew in the Holy Land in league with the Roman beast. Compare chapter 7, verses 8 and following. Who is an unbelieving Gentile in Rome, Revelation 17, 9 and following. The willful king disregards the God of Israel, the God of his fathers, cares nothing for the hope of Messiah, the desire of Jewish women, and honors the Roman beast, the God of fortresses, Revelation 13, 11 through 18. So we see a lot of information here is given here, even in these footnotes. They're very, very important. So in letter H on your handout, what will he do? He will honor the God of fortresses. In other words, he is into military strength, this man. Military strength. Okay? Into military buildup. Letter I, he will honor a God which his ancestors did not know. Perhaps this refers to Satan. They did not worship him. And I say that because Revelation 13:2 says that he will be Satan's man. Satan will give his power completely to the Antichrist. He will be indwelt by Satan, this man that's coming from the future. Amazing thing. Lastly, he will use his power to make himself rich and destroy other strong nations, and he will do it for personal gain. Okay? Well, this is amazing, friends, all this transpiring here. And this is, like I said, you read this on your own. It's difficult. It's a difficult chapter. This and that, and the king of the south and king of the north, and all that goes on here. I was having a hard time with it. Okay? But now the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10 that behind every false system of worship, okay, is a satanic demon. You ever see that passage? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Just like there are demons in political headquarters in Washington and Jerusalem and Moscow, different places in the world, behind every aspect of false religion, and the Antichrist is into false religion, is a demon. I just want to show you that here. In 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 14 right here. Verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. These Corinthians were not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality. Although they were saved, they would be in heaven one day. They were not known for a spiritual mind. They rather operated out of their flesh. They did their own thing, and they were oftentimes carnal. And they were oftentimes worshiping at these false gods and false goddesses at the temple and falling down before stone idols. Amazing. So he has to tell them in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from that. Don't do that. Why would he say that? Because they were doing that. God had said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, what is idolatry? Putting anything before the Lord who is to be first priority in your life. And that's why you don't have to wear a loincloth to be an idolater. You don't have to bow down to a totem pole or a stone image to be an idolater. You might walk out of the IDS tower in a three-piece suit because you worship money and career. See? You're an idolater if that's true. You might go to the Viking game and get all dressed up in some garb and worship right there. A winning team that can win the Super Bowl is your goal in life. Okay? You might have an approbation lust that you just want to be popular and you love that and you want, and you'll do anything to get that. So you're bowing down to that. Or you might be just hedonistic, a lover of pleasure. You only grow on once in life, so grab all the gusto you can get. That's what the beer commercials advertise. That's exactly how people think. You see, idolatry takes many different forms, okay? But when it comes to religion, Paul tells us that behind every form of worship that is not according to the truth of Scripture, guess what? There's a satanic demon behind that philosophy. If it's not grounded in the Word of God and truth, it has to be false and be grounded in Satan. Can you show me that, Pastor? Yeah, let's read these verses, 16 through 21. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless in reference to the communion table, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Yes. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now he says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Sure they were. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, notice this, Gentiles in reference to unbelievers, what they sacrifice and bow down to, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. That's a scary verse. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So Paul tells them to come out from among them, be separate. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time and walk with me. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. That's what he's saying right here. So that behind every type of false worship that Gentiles is always based on some philosophy of this world. It's demonic in nature because it stems from the Father of all lies. It's not based on truth, which is based upon God and His Word. Very important that you grasp that in your thinking and that you understand that. Very, very important here. A few more things I have to say to you here. So, there are demons in Washington, and there are demons in many churches. That might take some of you by surprise. That just shocks me, Pastor, when you say that. How can you say that? Because it's true. Matter of fact, go with me to chapter 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this in verse 13, 14, and 15. He's warning the Corinthians, for such are false apostles. You mean they were false apostles? Yes. What are they like? They're deceitful workers. Notice they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. In other words, they put on the garb, they look good on the outside, they have a good showing. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He's not wearing a red suit and hold the pitchfork. You know, he's a good-looking guy. He deceives people. That's his major. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, you mean ministers in churches? Yes, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but whose end is going to be according to their works. They're not teaching the truth. Wow, this is amazing. This is amazing. So what does Paul tell these Corinthians? If we go back again, I should have had you look at 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Go back there with me. Since there's all kinds of demonic worship going on and demonic influences in political and religious circles, what does Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, 1? He says, you follow and imitate me, just as I also follow and imitate Christ. And I would have to say the same thing. You know, if I'm not teaching you the truth of God's Word, don't come. But if I'm teaching you the truth of God's Word, then why would you go someplace else and listen to a false philosophy? You follow me as I follow Christ. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. But if I'm teaching you the Word of God, that's why you can follow me. And that's why you bring your Bibles to check it out, what I'm teaching you. Because if you have the Spirit of God, and if God authored the Word of God, you'll see the truth of what I'm teaching. Now, you may not get it all at once. I understand. I didn't get it all at once either. It takes time. Okay? Let's go back to Daniel here. Bring this and wrap this up. I'm over here. Matter of fact, I'll let you read Daniel 11:40-45 on your own. Again, it talks more about the Antichrist and his last days. I don't have anything on your handout to fill in there. But what does this all mean to you? Let me give you a few things what it could mean to you. Friends, there's a spiritual battle going on around us. The question is, on whose side are you? Are you dead to God spiritually and just alive to Satan in this world? Have you been born again, or are you alive to God spiritually? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know you're going to heaven? If you do, you're on the right side. You're already on the winning team. Now, that doesn't mean life will be easy. There's often difficulty. There's hardship. Satan does not want you to succeed. You still have a great enemy within called the flesh. You know? And you have the world 24/7 that's bombarding you with this philosophy. To be like the world. To be like your school. To, you know, rah-rah the bikes or whatever. And I like to rah-rah the bikes. So, I'm just picking on myself here a little bit. Secondly, since God has given us a revelation of these things in His Word, we can know the truth of what He's already stated because it's already come true. Thus, we can trust Him, friends, for the future, which is yet ahead. And that's why we need to know what this book says. We need to study the Word of God by God's amazing grace. Verses 2 through 35 of Daniel 11 are now history. They were predicted with exacting precision. They have been fulfilled precisely as stated. And if it was true and praiseworthy as stated in those verses 35 through 45, concerning the coming man of sin, are absolutely true as well. Why wouldn't they be? God gave it all. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the outcome of this story. If you haven't trusted Christ, you may miss the rapture, and you may go into the tribulation, and you'll have to face the man of sin. Millions, perhaps billions, will die during that terrible time, and most will face the Christless eternity. Don't let that happen to you. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died to save you. He lives to keep you. Okay? Again, God continues to show us through the book of Daniel that God is the God Most High. He's sovereign over history, over time, over nations, over Satan and his cause. You'd be a fool not to be on his team. You'd be a fool not to trust Christ. And that's why knowing that God's time of judgment concerning the tribulation period is fast approaching, it should inspire us to reach the lost with the message of the gospel. Tell them that Jesus died for them. Tell them they can be saved by God's amazing grace. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. Again, Daniel 11 has been a difficult chapter, but I trust, Father, again, we've caught glimpses of the truth of it. We've not gotten bogged down in some details that don't matter because it's already history. But we've looked at Antiochus of Epiphanes.